Well, there are some pieces of correspondence, whether a letter or email or text message, that are easy to write. Expressions of congratulation or thanks or romantic affection, perhaps. Those are straightforward. There are other pieces of correspondence, however, which are much harder to write. Expressions of apology or rebuke or condolence. Those are less straightforward. And the Apostle Paul then wrote many pieces of correspondence. A good few of them are preserved for us in the New Testament. And I suppose we might think of them in this way, that in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and in Galatians, and in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to troubled churches, churches where theological error and or deviant behavior exist, and those letters, therefore, are difficult for him to write. He pens them with a furrowed brow and a heavy heart. In this letter, on the other hand, in 2 Timothy, he's writing to his pal. His addressee here is no chaotic, rapidly unravelling local church somewhere. It's his long-standing bosom buddy, Timothy. This letter, therefore, is a doddle for him to write. It's a bit of light relief from handling legalism in Galatia and worldliness in Corinth and ethnic tensions in Rome. We might well think like that. But that's a misconception. I don't think 2 Timothy is a bit of light relief for Paul. True, he's not writing here to a troubled church. This letter isn't directed to a church, or at least not in the first instance. It is interesting that as you can see from your ESV footnotes, the closing benediction in the very last verse of the letter refers to you in plural. A wider readership is envisaged, but certainly in the first instance, Paul is not writing here to a troubled church. I would put it to you, however, that he is writing to a troubled individual. Timothy is troubled. Why is he troubled? Well, he's troubled for at least 2 reasons. First of all, then, because of what's going on in the church in which he's ministering. Who is Timothy? Well, he's a co-worker with the Apostle Paul. You remember how Paul's original team comprised himself, a mature colleague Barnabas, and a young apprentice John or Mark. He has the 2 names. John, however, subsequently left the team in the middle of a missionary expedition, and Barnabas then had different ideas from Paul about John's future involvement, and so Paul proceeded to construct a new team, but a new team configured on exactly the same lines as the original one. It comprised himself, a mature colleague, Silas, and a young apprentice, this time Timothy, whom Paul had come across in Lystra. And so Timothy then is a member of Paul's ministry team. As I say, he's a co-worker. Initially, that meant accompanying Paul in his travels, learning the ropes, as it were, by observing at first hand Paul's activities. But later on, once he'd learned the ropes, it meant being sent out by Paul to minister in certain situations. And that's the context here. Timothy isn't with Paul. If he were, of course, Paul wouldn't be writing to him. Paul does want him actually to rejoin him shortly, and he'll issue that instruction within this letter. But at this point, Timothy is away from Paul, ministering somewhere else. Where's he ministering? Well, flip back a few pages to the opening verses of 1 Timothy. And this is what we read in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. So Ephesus is where Timothy was when receiving that first letter, and almost certainly Ephesus is where Timothy still is as he receives this second letter. One of the saddest threads woven into the fabric of the New Testament is the decline of the church in Ephesus. We have that great epistle of Paul's to the Ephesian church. It's not like those ones I mentioned a moment ago, 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and 2 Thessalonians. This is a letter where Paul seems unusually relaxed and at liberty to plumb the depths of the gospel without getting his hands dirty, sorting out problems. You read that letter, Ephesians, and you feel that if you had to be a member of one New Testament church, that's the church you would want to be a member of, where instead of getting drunk at the Lord's table and falling out over eating meat or not eating meat and that kind of thing, these people have an appetite for the glorious doctrines of election and union with Christ and the sealing of the Spirit. It's wonderful stuff. But you remember, in Acts, we have Paul's farewell to the elders of that Ephesian church. He's never going to see them again. And amongst many beautiful emphases, that speech also strikes a very ominous note. As Paul utters this prophecy, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Acts 29 and 30. And then you jump from there to the end of the New Testament. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, the Ephesian church is threatened by Jesus Christ himself that unless repentance is forthcoming, there's a very real possibility of the lampstand being removed from its place. That is, the church itself being finished, being put out of existence. It's a terrifying text. And with 1 and 2 Timothy then, we're somewhere along that trajectory of decline. In 1 Timothy, the picture clearly emerges of a church with problems. Let me read again from verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Why must he remain at Ephesus? So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. It doesn't sound good, does it? Now, we don't know how much time elapses between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, but obviously some time elapses, time during which Timothy presumably has been doing what Paul said there and charging certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. But the effect of Timothy's efforts hasn't exactly been spectacular. It's clear from 2 Timothy chapter 2, as we'll see when we get there, that the problems identified in the earlier letter are still present in that Ephesian church. Timothy hasn't managed to drive them away. He hasn't achieved some great reformation in Ephesus. He hasn't returned the church to the glory days of the past when it used to eagerly devour the richest, meatiest theology. And that must have been hugely depressing then for the young man. And I'm saying then that this is the first reason that Timothy is troubled. He's troubled because of what's going on in this church in which he's ministering. Things aren't good there. And things aren't good there despite the fact that he has been laboring away trying to improve them. But then there's a second reason why Timothy is troubled. Because of the threat of opposition. I mean opposition then from outside the Christian world. Anti-Christian opposition, persecution. It isn't clear how imminent that threat is for Timothy. Whether at this point he's actually experiencing any kind of hostility, we don't know. But the fact of the matter is, Paul is in chains as he's writing this letter. Paul is in prison. And Paul's imprisonment on this occasion isn't like his imprisonment in Philippians chapter 1, where you remember he's unsure how this will turn out, but he has a hunch that he's going to be released. Here he knows how it's going to turn out. And he's not going to be released. The time of my departure has come, he will say in chapter 4, verse 6. So that's Paul's situation right now. He's in prison, awaiting execution. That's how much of a stench Paul has become to that first century world. And Timothy is Paul's co-worker, who believes the same truths that Paul does and preaches the same message that Paul does and engages in the same ministry that Paul does. You don't have to be Albert Einstein to work out that his future might be more than a little precarious. And so, watching his mentor languishing on death row and peering into the bleak future that that portended for himself, once again, Timothy is troubled. So, in the light of these two factors that I've mentioned then, what's going on in the Ephesian church and the threat of external opposition, in the light of these factors, how troubled is Timothy? What level of troubledness are we talking about here? Well, at the risk of sounding melodramatic, I want to suggest that Timothy is at a crisis point where his very continuation as a Christian believer is on the line. I think there are hints of that at different points in the letter, and I think there are a couple in these opening verses. Look at verse 5, where Paul writes, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." But the other versions are better than the ESV there. Not, "now I am sure dwells in you as well." "Now I am persuaded dwells in you as well." That's what Paul actually says. And there's a difference, isn't there? Being sure of something denotes straightforward certainty. "I'm sure the sun will come up tomorrow." Being persuaded of something suggests that you've had to think about it, because there's some evidence pointing in the other direction. Actually, there's a very telling use of the same language in another New Testament passage, Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6, the writer, who may or may not be the same writer, the Apostle Paul, he has warned his readers there in the gravest terms about the possibility of apostasy, of falling away from the faith. But at the end of that section, in verse 9 of Hebrews 6, he concludes in this way, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." But again, in the Greek, it's the word persuaded. "In your case, beloved, we are persuaded of better things, things that belong to salvation." So the writer there is saying, looking at you guys, there is some evidence that you're walking away from Jesus. Your restlessness, your longing glances toward the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem, there's some evidence that you're walking away, that you're walking out on Jesus. But that's not the whole picture, and there are still signs of life in you. And when all is said and done then, and taking everything into account, I'm persuaded that you are genuine Christian believers. That's what the writer there is saying. And Paul seems to be saying something similar as he uses the same language here. Looking at you, Timothy, there is some evidence that faith in Jesus Christ that you've been professing all these years, that it isn't sincere. That now, under the pressure of your present troubles, it's withering away into nothing. There's some evidence of that. But that's not the whole picture, and there are still signs of life in you. And when all's said and done then, and taking everything into account, I am persuaded that sincere faith does dwell in you. I'm saying that strange language in verse 5 is a hint that Timothy is at a crisis point. And then another little one is found in verse 3, where Paul says, "I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience." What does he mean there? With a clear conscience. Obviously, he's not saying that he has never made any mistakes and never done anything wrong in his life. He's clearly not saying that. But nor, on the other hand, is Paul making a gospel statement here. I have a clear conscience because the blood of Jesus Christ has dealt with all the guilt that would otherwise weigh my conscience down. That's true, but that's not what he means. No, he means, here I am, on the cusp of death, and I've made it to the end as a Christian. Yes, I've been very imperfect and needed my Heavenly Father's forgiveness often along the way. But on this basic point, my conscience is clear. I haven't walked out on Jesus. I haven't shrunk back and given up on the Christian life. As he puts it in chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And I think the mention of this here in chapter 1, verse 3, the way it spills out, this reference to a clear conscience, at a point in the letter where it doesn't seem particularly relevant, I think that probably suggests it's exercising Paul that Timothy too should reach the end of his life one day with a similarly clear conscience because he has continued all the way as a believer in Jesus Christ. So Timothy is troubled, and so much so that this constitutes what I called a moment ago a crisis point. What then does Timothy need to hear in this situation? Worn down by problems in the Ephesian church, unnerved by mounting antagonism in society, his very Christian faith reeling under the strain, what does Timothy need to hear from the Apostle Paul? Well, I said that we're looking at this letter in five parts, and so we're focusing in this series on five things that Timothy needs to hear. And in the few minutes that we have left this morning, we're going to concentrate on these opening seven verses, where Paul begins the letter by redirecting Timothy's focus away from his troubles to some basic blessings in his life that he can thank God for, and specifically the fact that he is a son. If the notices had been working this morning on the projector, you'd have seen that our title this morning is The Sonship Timothy Must Appreciate. The Sonship Timothy Must Appreciate. Paul is saying at the outset, forget your troubles for a moment, Timothy. Look away from those. Get your head around this instead. Appreciate you're a son. That's the first thing, the trouble Timothy needs to hear. And in fact, Timothy is a son at three different levels. So first of all, he's a son of Eunice. He's a son of Eunice. Paul refers to that in verse 5. Your mother Eunice. We don't know a great deal about this woman Eunice. We do know from Acts 16, which we read earlier on, that she is Jewish. And we do know from both that passage and this one, of course, that she is a believer in Jesus Christ. In being a Christian, Timothy is following in his mother's footsteps. In fact, we learn here not only his mother's footsteps, his grandmother's too, because Lois, mentioned nowhere else in the New Testament, was also a believer. And we're not to think then that this is some crazy coincidence. If you've ever watched the TV program Who Do You Think You Are, you get this sort of thing. In this program, as some of you will know, famous people discover their roots. They discover who their ancestors were, and sometimes then the famous person might be a chart-topping singer, and she'll discover during the course of the episode that four generations ago there was a guy in her family who was known for going around singing all the time, and so there'll be lots of dramatic gasps at this discovery and perhaps some tears as this great link is taken in. Well, it isn't some crazy coincidence that Timothy has followed in his mother's footsteps here. This is a natural development. Now, I use that word guardedly because, of course, whenever anyone has faith in Jesus Christ, it's a supernatural thing by definition. It's the result of God powerfully transforming a person's heart. But at the same time, Timothy following in his mother's footsteps is a natural development for two reasons. First of all, because God works in families. That's hinted at when you go further down the page to verse 16 and that reference there to the household of Onesiphorus, mentioned again in chapter 4, verse 19, the household of Onesiphorus. We don't know much about this guy, but his household is presumably a believing household. God doesn't share in our rampant Western individualism. He has put human beings together in families, and he loves to save along those lines, to save households. And of course, this is not an infallible principle. Not every member of Timothy's family is a believer, it seems. But it's a trend in the way that God works. And then this is a natural development, secondly, because Eunice has immersed her son in the Christian gospel from his earliest days. We discover that in chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul says to Timothy, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." We might say that he drank in the gospel with his mother's milk. And Paul is saying to troubled Timothy then, look at this, Timothy. Here's a blessing that you should appreciate. Yes, things are hard for you right now, but just think about this for a minute. Here's a wonderful blessing that you should appreciate. You're a son of this believing woman, Eunice. In God's arrangement of things, you could have been a son of any woman in this world, but you're a son of this believing woman, Eunice. I thank God for that, Paul says, because that's the context. That's how this begins in verse 3. I thank God. The whole paragraph is what Paul thanks God for. I thank God that you're the son of Eunice. You certainly should thank God that you're the son of Eunice. And some of us can also thank God for this blessing. And we should. We all love hearing testimonies, don't we? Where the route to faith in Jesus Christ is tortuous and full of dramatic twists and turns. Perhaps your testimony, by comparison, seems very boring because you were brought up in a Christian home and you don't remember a time when you didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, don't think like that. Don't think it's boring. Ian Hamilton, who preached here earlier in the year and who was converted out of the world, he often says, I'd love to have a boring testimony. If there was a Eunice in your life who brought you up like she brought Timothy up, thank God for that this morning. And by the way, some of you may be Eunices, Christian parents bringing up children, young people, in a Christian way, and it's hard and it's often unrecognized. It's not a glamorous work like going to some country the other side of the world on short-term mission service, and you get prayed for on the stage at the front of church, and it's all very exciting. It goes unrecognized usually, but Paul recognizes it here. He recognizes the role that Eunice has played in Timothy's life. Keep going. It's a great work in which you're involved. So that's the first level at which Timothy's a son. He's a son of Eunice. But then secondly, he's a son of Paul. He's a son of Paul. That's how Paul describes him in verse 2. Now, of course, he's referring to a different kind of family here. It's not that Paul is married to Eunice. He's not biologically the father of Timothy. He's talking about the church of Jesus Christ. According to the New Testament, the church of Jesus Christ is a family. Paul has already pressed that on Timothy in terms of how he should think about that congregation in Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man. This is Timothy, as you go about your pastoral work there in Ephesus, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. He's not to think of these Ephesian Christians as his clients. He's not even to think of them as merely fellow Christians or fellow worshippers on the Lord's day. He's to think of them as family members. One of my favourite bits of Romans, that's perhaps an exaggeration, but one bit of Romans that I like anyway is a bit that we can very easily miss amongst the glories of the book of Romans. It's in that list of names right at the close of the book in Romans chapter 16, and might seem a very dull list of names, but there are some lovely little touches just embedded within it, including this. Romans 16, verse 13, Paul says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. And it's this same principle then, that Christians are family. And it's in that vein that Timothy is a son of Paul. What does it mean in practice? Is it just a meaningless label? Well, no, Paul clearly exercises a fatherly role toward Timothy. It involves, for one thing, fatherly affection. The way that he addresses him in verse 2 to Timothy, my beloved child, not just my child, that would bring out this concept we're talking about of the Christian family, but my beloved child. And then verse 4, the joy that Paul derives from face-to-face fellowship with Timothy. This fatherly affection. Many of us may be English, and it may not come naturally to us to talk in the way that Paul talks to Timothy here. My beloved, I long to experience joy through seeing you. But Englishness must never excuse cold hearts. In our hearts this morning, is there a profound familial affection for other Christians? Fatherly affection, but also fatherly prayerfulness. Because he says in verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. We're not to think there's some kind of mystical, unceasing prayer going on for Timothy. When he says constantly in my prayers, night and day, he probably means that it's his practice to pray in the morning and it's his practice to pray at night. And constantly in those dedicated prayer times, he prays for Timothy. And it's very wise, isn't it, the way in which he talks here. Don Carson brings this out in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. It's a book about Paul's prayers. And he points out that quite often Paul prays in this way, kind of thanking God for certain qualities in the people to whom he's writing. And Carson says that we can easily kind of veer to one of two extremes. We can lavish praise directly on people to such an extent that we kind of boost their ego and put them on a pedestal, which isn't helping them apart from anything else. We can veer to that extreme. You're wonderful. You're amazing. You're fantastic. Or then we can, again, perhaps particularly as English folk, we can veer to the other extreme where we think, oh, well, it'll just boost their ego if I say anything complimentary, so I'm not going to say anything at all. Whereas Paul here, he steers this wise middle line where he says, I thank God for ... in you. And so he's not putting Timothy on a pedestal here because he's giving the glory ultimately to God, but at the same time, he's recognizing, he's affirming that these things are true of Timothy, so that Timothy can also be encouraged by Paul's mention of them. And that's perhaps a practice that we would all do well to cultivate, encouraging one another by saying, look, I really thank God for that in your life, for this gift that he's given you, for this ministry you're exercising towards so-and-so. It's a very wise way that Paul speaks. So there's fatherly affection, there's fatherly prayerfulness, and then fatherly frankness. Verse 6, I remind you, he says. I remind you. Some of us might need that this morning. Yes, we often need I thank God for you. But sometimes we also need from our fellow Christians, I remind you. I was listening to a program on the radio yesterday, and they were talking about situations where we're too polite to say anything. Particularly the example that kept cropping up was in the hairdressers, and the hairdresser does a terrible job, and yet when the hairdresser kind of shows you what he or she has done at the end, you say, oh, that's wonderful, thank you ever so much, even though you're hating this haircut that you've just been given. We're too polite to say anything. But in our families, of course, we feel able to be more frank, don't we? And we are family. And sometimes then that frankness, I remind you, is needed. And we must be willing to take that as well as also to give it sometimes. And so this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? This sonship. Paul is a son of Eunice. Timothy is a son of Eunice, but he's also a son of Paul. I mean, Paul and Timothy were so different, weren't they? Different ethnically. Paul, this thoroughbred Jew. Timothy, from a mixed marriage. His mother Jewish, his father, we learn in Acts 16, Greek. So different in personalities, it seems. You know, there's that reference in 1 Corinthians 16, 10. Paul, fascinatingly, says to the Corinthians, when Timothy comes to you, make sure you put him at ease. Why on earth do they need to put him at ease? Well, presumably because Timothy, he's a nervous individual. He needs that kind of treatment toward him. Paul, you don't get the impression, is a particularly nervous individual. Paul seems much more bold and brash, perhaps we might even say at times. So they're so different ethnically and in personality. They're not part of the same family at all in a normal genetic sense. But as Paul puts it in verse 1, they have this new life that is in Christ Jesus. They are sharers in that. They're not sharers in biological life. They're not sharers of a gene pool, but they are sharers in the life that is in Christ Jesus. And let's appreciate this blessing there. Paul is saying, appreciate this, Timothy. Amidst your troubles, appreciate your sonship of Eunice, but appreciate your sonship of me. Appreciate the family you've been brought into in Christ. And we too should appreciate that. Especially where our earthly families perhaps are difficult contexts to be in. And remember, for all we've said about Timothy, his home context wasn't entirely straightforward, it seems. It seems almost certain, doesn't it? That while, yes, his mother was a devout believer, his father wasn't a believer. That seems to be what Luke is saying in Acts 16. And the omission of the father here in this passage seems to confirm that. And especially in a home in that ancient context where the father would have been such a dominant figure, it would have been hard for Eunice bringing up her child in the Lord. And hard for Timothy as a young believer, going against his father's worldview. And especially then, where you know something of those tensions at home, appreciate that your true family is the people of God. And you may not have a mother or father, or you may not have a mother or father who has served you well, but you have many fathers and many mothers in the Church of Jesus Christ. He's a son of Eunice. He's a son of Paul. And then finally, he's a son of God. He's a son of God. Verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. Now, we must always remember that when God is described as God the Father, that's not primarily referring to salvation and redemption. God would be a father had there never been any salvation, had there never been any creation, because God is the Father of his eternal Son. But, of course, it is at the heart of the gospel that that eternal fatherhood is extended then to this people, the elect, to Christians. And we come under the fatherhood of God that the Lord Jesus Christ has known from eternity. And what then is hinted at in that title in verse 2 comes across, I think, at the end of the passage we're looking at this morning, where Paul talks about this gift of God. So he's saying, this is the greatest blessing I want you to appreciate, Paul. I want you to appreciate that you're a son of Eunice. I want you to appreciate you're a son of mine. You're in the family of believers, but there's a gift of God I want you to appreciate. What is this gift of God? Well, I put it to you, it's the Holy Spirit. For two reasons. First of all, that's what Paul goes on to say pretty much in verse 7. So he says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. And then verse 7, for God gave us a spirit. And I think it should be a capital S. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And then Romans 8, which we began our service this morning. Paul uses very similar language to what he uses here as he speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit. You might wonder what this means about this gift being in you through the laying on of my hands. That's probably a reference to Timothy's conversion and when Timothy professed faith in Jesus Christ there in Lystra. Paul perhaps laid on hands as a kind of public confirmation of that profession of faith. And of course, in that moment also then, the Holy Spirit is given as a gift from God. And this is the great gift then that God gives to his children, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Why is that such a great gift? Well, Paul says, doesn't he? Because of these different possibilities. He's a spirit of power. He's a spirit of power. It's interesting, isn't it, that you know, that concept of Christians kind of being powerful and having the power of God within them, it's so often kind of connected in modern evangelical circles to, you know, miracles and spectacular things. What does Paul have in mind here? Well, notice how he'll go on to say in the next verse that we're not looking at this morning, but in the next verse, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. This power that the Holy Spirit gives you, Timothy, Paul is saying, it's power to be able to suffer. Paradoxical concept, isn't it? Power to be able to suffer. But not only is a spirit of power, but a spirit of love. And perhaps Paul has in mind there the tensions in this Ephesian church, some of those Ephesian Christians squabbling, as he will go on to describe them in chapter 2. They're not easy to love. For all that their family, as we've been saying this morning, they're not easy to love. Paul is saying there's a spirit in you who enables you to love, even the hardest brothers and sisters to love. And then his third, a spirit of self-control. Paul will talk, won't he, about fleeing from youthful passions later on in his letter, youthful lust. And he's saying to Timothy here, that God has given you as his child this gift of the Spirit to enable you to fight youthful lusts and to be self-controlled. And this then is the greatest blessing that we all need to appreciate as we close this morning, that we're sons of God. As such, having that most basic gift of our fathers, the Holy Spirit within us, a spirit who enables us to be powerful in the face of suffering, who enables us to be loving in the face of tensions, a spirit who enables us to be self-controlled in the face of temptations. But a spirit who enables, I'm using the language of possibility, because there's a command here, isn't it? I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. This won't happen automatically, Paul is saying. Just as I said 2 weeks ago that Peter was enabled by Jesus Christ to walk on the surface of the Sea of Galilee, but he had to walk on the surface. And he had to step and keep walking, otherwise he started to sink. So we have to practice power in the face of suffering and practice love in the face of tensions and practice self-control in the face of temptations. And we can't say this morning that if I've failed this past week in love or in self-control, well, what the dickens was the Spirit doing? Why didn't he help me? When we weren't fighting to be self-controlled. We must fan into flame this gift. The possibility is there, endless possibility to be the people God wants us to be, but we must fan into flame that gift. We must go out there and be who we are called to be. And so this morning, appreciating this greatest blessing of all, that we're God's children with the Spirit in us, let's be powerful in suffering, loving in tensions, self-controlled in temptations. Amen.